So I know everyone was excited about purity, right? Being punked out and challenged. Marriage may not be any better. So, you know, the marriage class can really challenge a lot of us. It challenges me every time I get ready for it. And I want to start off saying, first of all, if you're married or not married, divorced, a teenager, we got some teenagers here, this applies to absolutely everyone, because hopefully, if you're not married, one day you will be. And you can be prepared. But I think a lot of the things that principles that come out of this lesson is not just about the marriage institution, but also about living as a leader, as a person that accepts responsibility and leadership, and also a person that lives selflessly. Most of us who are married, and probably almost everyone that has been divorced, can relate to being a little selfish in our marriages. And so hopefully everyone can pick up something out of this. I've been married 22 years now. Most of you have heard my testimony and know that I haven't always done it right. And I probably still don't do it right, but I sure am making a more intentional effort as I move forward. But 22 years ago or 23 years ago when I met Kathy, neither Kathy or I had any idea what it was like to be married. We didn't have a good model of marriage. We both came from divorced families. In fact, for me, I think everyone in my family, besides my grandparents that I know back from Louisiana, has been divorced. And so I couldn't really have a model to look towards. My father was with so many women. My mother, you know, through multiple relationships. And so I didn't really have that model of marriage. And so I always kind of thought that it was inevitable. One day I get divorced. And so I went into a marriage, kind of one foot in and one foot out, thinking there's always going to be a plan B. You know, this is going to eventually fail. And that mentality, you know, that many of us had, I know I'm not the only one, really sets us up for failure. You know, if you have a plan B and something that should only be, you know, all or nothing thing, then you're always going to resort to that plan B when times get tough. And so I wish Kathy and I would have known that, and it would have saved us a lot of pain. A little bit about how Kathy and I met. I was in the Marine Corps my first year. I was in 29 Palms, California, not far from here. And I had a car, and one of my buddies didn't have a car. And so I ended up driving him around a lot of places, and he just so happened to be from Paris, right down here. Actually, he was from Nuevo, which is, most of you probably know where Nuevo is. And so he was from there. So on a weekend, he said, "I don't have a car. Will you drive me home for the weekend? I want to go visit my girlfriend." And so I did. I drove him there for the weekend, and while I was at his girlfriend's house, I'm from Louisiana again, so this California blonde hair girl, looked like a beach girl, came in, and I was like, I fell in love right away. I saw Kathy. I'm like, man, I want to get to know this girl. I want to meet her, get to know her, and start talking to her. And then I found out, you know, when I asked my buddy, "Hey, can you set us up on a date or something?" And I found out she wasn't interested because I was short. Right, so I was like, yeah. She wasn't interested. She thought I was short. And so my heart was broken. So my buddy said, "Hey, don't worry about it. You know, cheer up. We're gonna fix you up with this other girl. She's kind of wild." And so, you know, as I was thinking some terrible things. And, you know, "She's kind of wild. You're going to have a lot of fun." And so we set you up on this blind date. And so, you know, this was set up. So I went back to my buddy's girlfriend's house, and we were going for this date. My buddy's girlfriend and this girl are in the back room. My wife explains it as they were, you know, packing their makeup on and getting their hair done all big for this date. And while we're waiting for these two girls to get ready, my wife comes in. She's in sweats. She has her hair in a bun. She's not all prepped up like these girls are. And so I see her, and I was so excited that she was there that I actually invited her on my blind date. And so she said yes. So we had five of us went on a date, and I didn't talk to the other girl much. And, you know, it sounds like a terrible thing, but it actually worked out okay. And you know, the next year we spent pretty much every minute I had off in the Marine Corps, we spent together. And we just, you know, right away we knew that we wanted to spend the rest of our lives together. And we were so excited to do that. But again, we went into that marriage really not having a plan, not understanding the difficulties that were ahead, because no one had really mentored and modeled us for that. In fact, we thought what many couples think is that, well, there's no handbook for marriage. We got to figure it out. And that couldn't be any further from the truth. There is a handbook for marriage, right? Just like there's a handbook for being the man of God that we were called to be. Oftentimes, though, we just don't read those, and what you're probably discovering as we venture into this Fight Club program for men. You know, the same thing with marriage. The Bible has a very clear blueprint, a very clear instruction manual of how to be in the marriages he intended us to be, that he created us to be in. We just have to read it. Kathy and I went to a marriage seminar once, and the instructor gave this perfect illustration. He said, most of us, if we jumped into an airplane, we probably could figure out how to turn it on. It's actually not very complicated to even get the plane off of the ground and into the air. Maybe some pilots in here disagree, but this is his illustration, right? He said, you could probably get it in the air, but what do you do when the winds come? What do you do when the turbulence hits? How can you keep it up in the air? And what do you do when you have to safely get it back on the ground, right? If you've never read the instruction manual, you probably are going to crash. And I think the same's for marriage. If we don't read the instruction manual, when we crash, we really can't say, well, there was never a plan, there was never a model, there was never a blueprint. We just didn't read it. We weren't intentional about aligning our marriages with the marriages we were intended to be in. And that plan in the Bible is called the marriage covenant. And that's what this class is tonight. It's called the marriage covenant. And I want to start off with showing a video, because this video, I think, really paints the picture of how men and women are very different and how difficult it can be living with for someone from the opposite sex. So go ahead and play the video, please.
It's just, there's all this pressure, you know? And sometimes it feels like it's right up on me. And I can just feel it, like literally feel it in my head. And it's relentless. And I don't know if it's going to stop. I mean, that's the thing that scares me the most, is that I don't know if it's ever going to stop.
Yeah. Well, you do have a nail in your head.
It is not about the nail.
Are you sure? Because, I mean, I'll bet if we got that out of there...
Stop trying to fix it.
No, I'm not trying to fix it. I'm just pointing out that maybe the nail is causing...
You always do this. You always try to fix things when what I really need is for you to just listen. No,
see, I don't think that is what you need. I think what you need is to get the nail
out. See, you're not even listening now.
Okay, fine. I will listen. Fine.
It's just... Sometimes it's like... There's this achy... I don't know what it is. And I'm not sleeping very well at all. And all my sweaters are snagged. I mean, all of them.
Yeah, that sounds really hard.
It is. Thank you. Ow!
Oh, come on. Ow. If you would just...
Don't!
Try to see things my way. Do I have to keep on talking till I can go?
All right. So I'm sure a lot of you that are married can relate to that, right? Men and women are very difficult in the way we communicate. And I think this next session, this class, is going to cover a lot of things. It will not cover the ability to communicate. If you want to get further into it, it takes a lot more than this 45-minute segment. So, you know, there's books. We do tons of classes. We do marriage programs. In fact, we're going to be doing one here. Maybe I'm speaking too soon. But I know my wife and I are going to be involved in a marriage event that's going to be here, and we're going to cover a communication class to maybe understand that last video a little bit better. But jumping into class, the foundational principles of marriage is how we're going to start off and talk about what the Bible actually says about marriage. First of all, the marriage relationship was the very first institution created by God. And it's not an institution between a man and a woman. It's between a man and a woman and God. It's a triune relationship between the three individuals, the man, the woman, and God. And as the husband gets closer in his personal relationship with God, and as the wife gets closer in her personal relationship with God, we see this triangle, and the three of us come together in this one unity, and that's what we're going to talk about later on, that one flesh that's joined together by God. I always think of, like, if you take two pieces of wood and you stick them together really hard, you press them together as hard as you possibly can, and if you let them go, they're just going to fall apart because nothing's binding them. But if you took some wood glue and put it in between those pieces of wood and you press it together really hard and let it dry, you actually not only would have a hard time separating it, but if you did actually separate it, you're going to break it and splinter it. It'll never truly be separated. Right? That glue that binds those two pieces of wood together is the illustration of God binding a man and woman together in this relationship that's never meant to be broken. In Genesis 1, 26 through 27, it says, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Right? He created us to be together, to be in union with one another. I'm sure, I don't know everyone here, but I venture to guess pretty much everyone in here is some pretty competitive dudes, right? We tend to be pretty competitive at everything we do. But the marriage relationship is not a competition. And if you ever want to succeed and win in marriage, if you want to win in marriage, you have to first make the decision not to compete. You have to make a decision in advance that you're not going to compete. You have to decide, hey, my wife's not my enemy. I'm not in competition with her. But oftentimes, marriage feels like a competition of winning and losing. Back to Genesis, in Genesis 2:23, it says, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. When you become married in this covenant relationship with God, you're one flesh in this union that's never meant to be separated. And as men in that relationship, we're going to have to fight against our selfish desires and our own motives to accept responsibility for the successes and the failures of our marriage. And we're going to have to lead in our marriages. But in order to do that, we have to realize that the fight is not against our wives. The fight is against ourselves, against our own agendas, against our own selfish desires. The fight's against us. And it's also against a common enemy that we share with our wives, and that's Satan. That's the devil. And so we have to look at our marriages and realize that every situation we get in with our wives is not a between us, but it's against us. A lot of times Kathy and I give this talk together, and Kathy's this microphone stand here, right? This is Kathy, I always say, like, if every issue that we face is, it's not between us. It's not like the issues that come between us to divide us, where we talk about finances or how we parent our kids or sex or all the things that couples get in between and that separate them. I have to say that these issues aren't between us, but I have to be able to go around these things and, you know, put my arm around Kathy here and say, it's against us, right? It's not between us, it's against us. And the enemy uses it to divide us. And when you look at those situations like that, and every time something comes up that feels like it's between you, if you can hit a timeout and pause and say, hey, wait, hold on a second. This isn't between us. It's against us because we're one flesh, we're a couple. And we have to view it that way. That perspective changes everything. It's real easy to say it while I'm standing up here and giving a message. It's much harder to live it. But I tell you, my wife and I have been very intentional about this. We still fight like everybody else. We still have disagreements. But when we do and we realize, you know, things are starting to get, you know, a little out of control, this is more than a disagreement, we have done a really good job of pausing and saying, hey, this isn't between us, it's against us, and we need to be unified in this. We may not agree, and I tell you, when we first started being intentional about this, it was really hard because both of us are very passionate. There's always usually one person in a relationship that wants to resolve this right now, and that's me. Like, hey, we can't talk about this later. We need to resolve this right now. It needs to be fixed. And so I had to exercise discipline in my life to say, hey, I don't need to resolve this right now. I could hit the pause button. I have the discipline. I have the ability to stop myself, and we could deal with this later. And so we're not going to agree right now on this thing that we feels like between us, but we know is against us. We may not agree. So let's pause, hit the pause button, and let's discuss it tomorrow. That's a 24-hour kind of rule for us. We'll discuss it tomorrow. And what oftentimes happens, which probably happens in your home, if we wait 24 hours, we're like, hey, what was it we were about to kill each other over again? When you had that knife and was about to stab me, what were we talking about? I don't even remember what it was. That's usually what happens. But if 24 hours goes by and we still have an issue that we can't come to common ground in, and we don't have to do this so much anymore, but we did in the past, is we'd say, okay, let's get on common ground with this. Let's discuss this, but let's go to a public place, not our home. And we'd say Starbucks. Let's go to Starbucks and sit down and have this conversation. So why Starbucks and not our home? Well, because in our home, we could punch holes in walls. We could flip over tables. We could yell like a psychopath, right? But you do that in Starbucks and you're probably going to jail, right? So it puts some parameters and some behavior controls on you. And so that's what we did in our marriage. We had to start doing that. Now, we've matured quite a bit and we're able to have these conversations. But even just recently, we were getting heated on something. We're like, let's go back to our rule. Let's go discuss this at Starbucks. And we actually went to a restaurant. We discussed it and we're able to talk through some things that, you know, you're going to be that accountability just from being in public really helps. But I think that perspective of understanding that All these things that you face in your marriage, and there's many, they're not between you. It's against you. And it's from a common enemy, the devil, who's just hell-bent, literally hell-bent on destroying your marriage and separating your family. Men and women are equal. In God's eyes, we're equal. But husbands and wives have different roles. And it's 2018 now, and we're in a very strange time in our society where people fight over equality amongst men and women and non-binary, if that's a real thing. I think it's a thing in California now, according to some folks, right? So we're all equal. And truly the Bible does say we're equal. And people may debate that or not, but the Bible does say we're equal. But men and women are not the same. Being equal is not the same as sameness. We're very different. That video is a great illustration. We're very different than women. And in our marriages, we have very different roles. And the Bible is very clear about the different roles that we have in marriage. In fact, the Bible, right, one for the men, the Bible says the role of the husband is to be the head, right? So we're like, yeah, we're the head, we're in charge, right? We're the big show in the house. And we tend to want to hold on to that kind of, that title and hold that mantle. But anybody that really understands leadership knows what the head really means, knows what being in charge really means. And I'm very privileged to get to talk to the military a lot, and military guys really get this and understand this. Being in charge, what it really means is that you're responsible. That's what it means. Everybody, when you're responsible, when you're in charge, everybody shares in the successes, but the person who's responsible has to eat the failures. That's what being the head means. It means taking responsibility. So if there's a problem in your marriage, sure, maybe there's other people, your wife, may need to make some course corrections in her role in the marriage. But ultimately, you as the head are responsible. And maybe if you're doing what you're supposed to be, maybe if you're being the husband you're called to be, maybe if you're being the man you're supposed to be and you're called to be, then maybe your wife will follow because you're the leader. The Bible in Ephesians 5:23 says, "For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the savior of the body." Man, guys love this. For husband is head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church. So it's like a guy complex. Like we're head over our wives like Christ is head over the church. That could make us feel really emboldened and really powerful. But it goes on. And husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, right? This is a demonstration of a sacrificial leadership, of a servant leadership. For the Bible to use the example of Christ's relationship to the church for the marriage illustration of a man to his wife is really saying that you have to be willing as a leader to give everything up for your wife. If you want to be ahead of your wife as Christ is ahead of the church, then what are you willing to do? Are you willing to love your wife in the way that Christ loved the church? I could tell you you're not capable of loving your wife the way that Christ loved the church, but you can sure aim for that. You can sure aim for that. And if you do, then maybe your wife is going to be able to follow you and follow that example of leadership and step into her role that she was created to be as a wife. I hear guys say all the time, kind of chivalrously, that they die for their wife, right? I die for my wife. I die for my family, right? But when it comes to taking out the trash, that's where I draw the line. Like, I can't do that, right? Right? We all have, like noble things we say, but when it comes to the daily action, taking up your cross and being selfless in your marriage, you know, that's when it really shows, you're able to show those actions. And if you could do that, if you could be the person that you were called to be as a husband, then maybe you'll demonstrate that leadership and your wife will be able to follow. I love using the example of the military for this, because I think of an infantry platoon and those in the military. An infantry platoon will have, like, you know, all these infantry guys that do the, you know, the rifles and do the fighting. And then in charge of them, you have it's broken down in several layers, but ultimately in charge of them, you have a platoon commander who's an officer and a platoon sergeant. So you have these two people that are in charge of this platoon, a family, so to speak, and these two people in charge. Now, the person ultimately in charge and ultimately responsible is the officer, the platoon commander. Now, a little bit about the platoon commander. He's probably only about 23, 24 years old on average, because He went to college for 4 years. He went to officer candidate school, and one of the first jobs they get at officer candidate school and the basic school and an infantry officer's course, one of the first jobs they get is to be a beginning role as an infantry platoon commander. So they come in all excited. They feel like they know everything because they went to college and they went to school, and they have no experience, but the Marine Corps told them that they were like the best. And so they come in and they try to take charge, and they real quickly realize they know absolutely nothing, right? Is any Marine Corps officers in here? So, oh wow, that's usually one. Okay, so we're in good hands. So usually they feel like they know everything, and then they learn really quickly that they don't, because that number two guy is the one that tells them, because he's usually in his probably mid-30s. He's been around the Marine Corps for 15 or so years, and he's a staff sergeant or a gunnery sergeant. And so even though he's in his mid-30s, because he's been in the Marine Corps 15 years, he's really like about 60 years old based on his body and his wisdom, right? So this guy's got tons of institutional knowledge, and now he's put with this kid in charge of him. Now, it sounds like it wouldn't work, but when the two can work together, it's the most amazing, beautiful thing when you see these two work together. And what makes it work together is when they could come together and realize that this young infantry officer is willing to take responsibility for not only successes, but the failure of that unit. And this guy that has all this institutional knowledge is able to pass it on to him and give him direction. And he's able to, influence this guy to make good decisions. So in every infantry platoon, you have a leader and you have a number two that provides good guidance and wisdom. I like to think of my wife, not as an old crusty gunnery sergeant in the Marine Corps, but as that number two that has all this intuition and wisdom and experience. And oftentimes when I have to make a decision, I ask my wife, and she gives me a lot of great insight, especially when it comes to relationships and trusting people. She's like, I wouldn't trust that guy. I'm like, no, I really like this guy. And like 6 months later, I'm like, man, I wish I would have listened to her. She's so right about when it comes to people and reading people. But in these platoons, sometimes you see this guy give all this advice to a young leader, and the young leader may listen. And if he listens, they find success, and they all celebrate together. But sometimes he doesn't listen. And he's able to show, hey, I didn't listen, and I used my education, and it led us in a good place. But when he fails, it's the test. When he fails, it's the ultimate test. Because when he fails, everyone's watching to see if he's going to point the finger elsewhere or if he's going to take responsibility. And when that guy fails and takes responsibility, it has so much weight, even more than any success he had, because people got to see him fail and accept responsibility for that unit. And usually that's when he kind of makes his reputation with the guys, and that unit's bonded. You see so many different types of leaders in the Marine Corps. And I think of the guys that come in and they're young and they're arrogant, and they don't tend to make it. But they go out maybe on a patrol or something, and they stop, and everyone's, digging, fighting holes or doing whatever kind of work they're going to be doing. And that young, arrogant officer, because he's the officer, he's the sir, he's like, hey, set up my, place to sleep and make me a cup of coffee or whatever. He's barking orders. No one will respect a guy like that. No one would respect a guy like that. No one would follow a guy like that. You wouldn't want to follow a guy that's arrogant and kind of barking and dominant in that position. I think of the Dakota Myers. If you guys don't know who Dakota Myers is, he won a Medal of Honor. And I was talking to his platoon commander, his platoon sergeant. And his platoon sergeant was talking about that patrol right before Dakota Myers earned his Medal of Honor. And he said right before that they had stopped to take a break, and it was so hot in Afghanistan, and everyone was just exhausted, and they were drinking water. And the platoon commander took his helmet off and clipped it to his deuce gear, his belt, to pee. And when he was peeing, his helmet kind of slid over, and he was filling it up with pee, not even knowing. And everyone started laughing at him, and he took the helmet off, and he unclipped it, and he shook the pee out, and he put it back on his head. And they were like, what are you doing, sir? Are you going to wear that helmet with pee on it? He's like, yeah, I am. You guys have to wear it. I'm going to wear it too. Those guys that were on that incident were willing to die for that leader. They were willing to die for him because he wasn't above them. He led amongst them. He was a selfless leader, and those guys were willing to die for him. Oftentimes, we're able to understand that dynamic at work, whether you're in the military or not. But then you go home and you try to lead your family with the iron fist. You try to come in and demand to be respected when you're not even respectable, right? You would never follow anyone like that. You would never follow anyone like that at your jobs, whether you're in the military or not. So why would you expect your family to follow you if you can't lead from a position of selflessness, from being able to accept responsibility, and from being able to be the example of how you're supposed to be, how you're supposed to live your life in that marriage relationship. So just like that platoon commander has that number two, that old crusty gunnery sergeant, we have that number two in our wife, right? We have what the Bible calls the helper. And the role of the wife, and if you look at your notes, the role of your wife is the helper. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their husbands in everything. Right? This is back to where the guys say, I wish my wife would be subject to me in everything. I wish when I said something, my wife would just take my lead and agree with me, right? The Bible says, therefore, and the Bible commands it, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so just as the church should be obedient to Christ, our wives should be obedient to us in everything. And we're like, well, why is my wife doing that? Well, because you're the leader, and you have to set the example. If you're not being this man that we talked about, this husband that the Bible called you to be, and you're the leader, then how could she ever be this? How could she ever be the wife that she's supposed to be if the leader's not being the husband he was supposed to be? You're the one that goes first. You say, well, you don't know my wife. Like, I can't do this because it's just this vicious cycle. Somebody has to stop a vicious cycle in a marriage. And you can't be in a position to where you get to say, well, I'll change this when my wife changes that. Right? You have to be the husband you were created to be, the man that God called you to be, regardless of what your wife does. Right? If it's in a vicious circle, you stop that circle and say, I'm going to do what I'm supposed to do regardless of how she responds, regardless of what kind of wife she is. And I'm going to keep doing it, even when she rejects me, even when she continues to throw how I was as a husband in the past, when she throws that back in my face. I'm going to be the husband that God calls me to be, not because my wife is being the wife that God called her to be. I'm going to be the husband that God calls me to be because God called me to be that husband. And you're going to be obedient to God in your relationship with God first, and your wife. I don't know your wives, but I'm pretty confident, 99% confident, that your wives will follow suit. That's a big, bold statement for me to say that your wife will follow suit. But if you could be the husband that you're supposed to be inside that leadership, then your wife will follow. And the reason I say that with a bit of confidence is because every single man that I've seen do that and do it with persistence, their wives have fallen behind them in their leadership. And so I'm not saying that because I know your wives. I'm saying that based on the experience that I've had in doing the ministry that I do. Every single man that I've seen, and not all of them have, that have taken this step and pursued being the man they were created to be and the husband God calls us to be, their wives have followed. And I've seen some pretty hard, hard women. Now, you may say, well, you don't know my wife. My wife is a dominant woman. She'll never let me take charge. She'll never let me be the leader. My wife's a dominant woman. Don't throw anything at me. But you show me a dominant woman, and I'll show you a weak man. Because women, especially moms, will always step up in avoiding leadership. If you're not leading in your home, you're not being the husband you're called to be, you're not being the father you're called to be, women will step up. And how do you take that back? You don't take it back. You demonstrate your willingness to lead. You demonstrate that you're willing to be the husband that you're called to be. You're willing to be the husband that the Bible lays out for you to be. And if you just do that, then the leadership will come because the trust will be earned. You can't take it back, especially if your wife has kind of taken that mantle. But you have to demonstrate your willingness to be selfless and put all your agendas aside and be that husband. How do you be that husband? The Bible is pretty clear what you need to do. Is that you need to, I'm going back, you need to love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. You love your wives. The foundational principles of marriage. Marriage is a covenant relationship, right? This class is called the Marriage Covenant. It's a covenant relationship. What's that mean? President of Family Life, Dennis Rainey, says it best. He says, the Christian community has passively watched the dumbing down of the marriage covenant. Marriage has become little more than an upgraded social contract between two people, not a holy covenant between a man and a woman and their God for a lifetime. There's a book called A Promise Kept. It's written by a guy named Robert McCulkin. It's a really short read. Definitely encourage you to read it if marriage is something you know something that you're struggling with or really working on, particularly if selfishness is something that you struggle with. Robert McCulkin was the president of Columbia University. Very, very prestigious job. His wife developed Alzheimer's, and she had to go into a care facility. And she became more and more ill. And the more she became ill, she started having panic attacks, and she'd be in distress. And she just needed him. And so he had this position as the president of Columbia University, this prestigious position he worked his whole life for. And yet he chose to be with her just to comfort her. And he put his life dream aside to go and comfort her in her last years. And so he gives this speech at Columbia University. It's his resignation speech. And it's one of the most powerful things that I've ever heard of someone who actually got this, that the marriage covenant is a covenant between a man and woman and God to last a lifetime, regardless of any external circumstances. That it was his primary relationship outside of his relationship with God. And we have a video of it.
Experienced easy decision-making on major decisions, but one of the simplest and clearest decisions I've had to make is this one, because circumstances dictated it. Muriel, now, in the last couple of months, seems to be almost happy when with me, and almost never happy when not with me. In fact, she seems to feel trapped, becomes very fearful, sometimes almost terror. And when she can't get to me, there can be anger. She's in distress. But when I'm with her, she's happy and contented. And so I must be with her at all times. And you see, it's not only that I promised in sickness and in health, till death do us part, and I'm a man of my word. But as I have said, I don't know with this group, but I've said publicly, it's the only fair thing she sacrificed for me for 40 years to make my life possible. So, if I cared for her for 40 years, I'd still be in debt. However, there's much more. It's not that I have to, it's that I get to. I love her very dearly. And you can tell it's not easy to talk about. She's a delight. It's a great honor to care for such a wonderful person.
When I first saw this video, about 6 years ago, I thought, man, that's how I want to be able to view my wife for the rest of our life. And the thing that sticks out to me most in that video is when he says, It's not that I have to, it's that I get to. You know, we are all, those of us who are blessed and will be blessed in relationships with women that become our wives or are our wives, you know, those are not only someone's daughter, but that's the daughter of God, and that we've been given the privilege to have them in our life to be able to honor and care for them and be their partner through life and be in this relationship. And so the second we look at our marriage is an obligation or a duty, we really miss it. It's not that we have to, it's that we get to be in a relationship with our wives. And, they're not always perfect, but kind of let you in on something, neither are you, right? Right? And they have to deal with you too. And we could do it together. Everything changes. I never, honestly, I'll be honest with you guys, like when me and Kathy were in the darkest moments of our marriage, I actually believed if I saw a happy couple, I was so cynical and jaded. I would look at that couple and be like, that is totally fake. Like, no one's that happy. Like, I know what's really going on. Like, they're just as miserable as everyone else. I was so cynical, and I thought that wasn't even anything that was obtainable to be in a happy marriage. I thought that, you know, it maybe starts off fun, but quickly people just, grow apart. And I thought that would never be something that I would ever have, especially with Kathy. I thought impossible. That's how much, when I say me and Kathy weren't happy, I despised her. We despised one another. There was a death that occurred in our marriage, and we looked at each other, and we thought there was no future and no hope. I'm not saying this because I'm standing up here. I'm telling you guys the honest truth. there is no one on this planet I could imagine being happier with than being with my wife, Kathy. Like, we have a marriage and a friendship that I believed in those moments that I never thought was possible for anyone, much less her. And to know that we're there now isn't by us falling back in love or she did something amazing for me. All those things happen, but the way we got there was us stopping and saying, this isn't about me having my needs met. This is about me being obedient to God, because this is who God called me to be. This is about me being obedient to being the husband he called me to be. And I'm so thankful that Kathy did the exact same thing. And many times before, we were always on different pages. Like, I'd be trying and then she wasn't, and she'd be trying and I wasn't. But there was a moment where we both stopped and we both began to pursue that relationship with God independently and together, and pursuing our roles as husbands and wives to try to intentionally align our lives to that. And that's how we ended up, you know, in the place that we are now. And we're still doing that, because it's a continued effort for every day for the rest of our lives to continue to do that. So biblically, the marriage, just like Robert McCulkin demonstrated, it's defined as a solemn and binding relationship to last a lifetime. In Matthew 19:3, we see the Pharisees do what they did often to Jesus. The religious leaders would come to Jesus and they'd challenge him and test him. And they would use kind of old Testament scripture to challenge him. And they wouldn't want to have conversation with him. They were wanting to corner him. They were wanting him to say something wrong. They were wanting to ridicule him. And so they went to Jesus and they said this: is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? That's what they asked him. Matthew 19:3, the Pharisees asked Jesus, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Right? They knew, they already had their opinion. They wanted to see what he was going to say. And so he goes back to Genesis and quotes Genesis. Jesus tells them, have you not read that he who made them in the beginning made male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined with his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. He goes back to Genesis and he says, they were meant to be one flesh. What God has joined together, man shouldn't separate. No, they should not divorce. And so then the Pharisees said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate for divorce and put her away? So they go back to Moses and they say, hey, Moses gave a certificate for divorce. You know, why was that okay? And so a little bit about Moses. Moses was a lot of great things. He's a great leader. He was obedient to God's call to move the Israelites out of Egypt into the promised land. And through that time and in the wilderness, And all these people and all these years, a lot of things went on. And so while Moses was great at a lot of things, what he wasn't good at was delegating. You see this through the stories of Exodus. He wasn't very good at delegating. In fact, it was a moment where one of his father-in-laws came and said, hey, you can't handle all this. You need to start delegating some things out. And he just didn't do it. And so it was a lot of pressure. You imagine, you know, them being how people were hungry and traveling and all these things, people probably started fighting, and particularly fighting with their wives. And so they go to Moses and bring all these problems to Moses, and Moses wasn't dealing with it correctly. And so he gave a concession for divorce. Not God, Moses did. And so that's what they're asking him. Why then did Moses get command for a certificate of divorce to put her away? And Jesus answers them like this. He said, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, of people's hearts, because of the hardness of our hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. We were never intended to divorce our wives. We were intended to be in one flesh, and what God has put together and brought us together in one flesh, man was never intended to separate. Divorce was not part of God's original plans. Next slide. Divorce was not part of God's original plans. The only concession that Jesus made for divorce was sexual immorality. Now, we could spend a whole discussion talking about other reasons people may want to justify divorce. I'm not saying there aren't any exigent circumstances that people could divorce. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying the only concession that Jesus made in the Gospels for divorce was sexual immorality. Now, I will say this, that if Jesus gave a concession for divorce through sexual immorality, and that has occurred in your relationship, it's not a get out of jail free card for the rest of your marriage, right? You can't have forgiveness in your marriage and then you know, a few years later, you're like, hey, well, I want to get divorced now, so I'm going to cash in on that that concession that Jesus gave. That's not biblical. When forgiveness is given, this should be off the table. But this is the only concession that in the Gospels that Jesus made for divorce. I'll close out with this. Five key moves in the face of divorce. You know what? I think I missed a... Did I miss it? That one? There's a blank that I think I missed. Berith? Berith. So the word berith is a Hebrew word. It means to cut. And that word to cut is meaning to cut away from the mother and father and move into a relationship with your spouse. I didn't have it in my notes, but I remembered it. He caught it back there. Okay. All right. Five key moves in the face of divorce. Right? Number one, accept responsibility. Right? In your family, when things go sideways, as a husband, as a parent, right, as the leader, just like we would expect, you know, if I was an infantry platoon, I would expect my platoon commander to take responsibility. I want to accept responsibility. Now, this doesn't mean you don't give guidance, you don't discipline. If my son sneaks out the window and goes out and gets drunk in the middle of the night, he's stuck out of the house, he drank alcohol, right? I need to discipline him. I need to give him the guidance and wisdom and a front kick to the chest, right? I need to do those things. But I also need to be like, hey, I'm the leader. What could I have done different as a father to make sure this didn't happen? Did I miss something? Right? I'm the leader. I need to accept responsibility. If your wife is out, you know, running up, you know, credit cards or something like that, hey, what am I missing? Right? She shouldn't be doing that. She shouldn't be doing things that are, you know, outside of her, you know, what we agreed on in our marriage financially. However, what can I do different, right? The leader always looks at the situation and says, hey, what can I do different as a leader? I always accept responsibility. Number two, seek wise counsel. Hey, you guys are in the right place, in a church, this amazing church home. There's incredible leaders here. There's great marriage, there's marriage counseling. Pastor Brian's always coming up ways to invest in the members of the church. And if you need something outside of what's being offered, man, I mean, if you're not paying attention right now, what's going on? In addition to all the counselors they already have, they're starting a 30-week course to train more counselors. There's a lot, lots of wisdom in this church body. And so no excuse for anybody in this room to say that they can't seek wise counsel. Just make sure it's wise counsel and godly counsel. Number three, seek forgiveness from God and from others. You know, we all have a past. We all have things we didn't do right. If you're going to make a decision to turn things around in your life, in your marriage, if you're going to walk away from this and say, hey, you know what? I hadn't been the husband I'm supposed to be. I've expected a lot of my wife and had some expectations of the wife that wasn't met, but maybe if I was, you know, being the husband I was supposed to be, maybe my wife could have met those expectations. So let me go to my wife and say, hey, you know what? Can you forgive me for not being the husband that I was supposed to, that I was supposed to be? And go to God and say, hey, God, you know, I messed this up. I'm seeking forgiveness and I want to do this right. Give me the confidence, give me the strength, give me the ability and passion to do this right. Seek forgiveness from God and from others. You know, and the thing with forgiveness, and we're gonna be doing a class on forgiveness. The thing with forgiveness is not coming with stipulations, right? If I say I'm sorry for something, that's me, kind of sometimes this could be me like looking for acknowledgement, right? If I ask for forgiveness, it's not contingent upon how they respond to it. It's me asking for forgiveness, right? So sometimes I talk a lot about me and Kathy in the past. I used to always say like, I'd say I was sorry for something, and then 2 weeks later, Kathy would bring it up, and I'd be like, man, we already went through this. I already said I'm sorry. Like, why do you keep bringing it up? And that was a big change for her when I stopped doing that, when I started saying, you know, okay, I've heard it 10 times before, but man, you're bringing it back up again, so that must mean you're still hurt by it. I'm so sorry I did that to you. Like, you know, can you forgive me? I can't believe I did that to you. I'm sorry I did that. I love you. I'll never do that to you again. Like reassuring her instead of saying, we already went through this, right? So sometimes when you ask for forgiveness, it can't come with strings attached or you think you're pushing it off the table for your own benefit. Number four, seek soul-level connections with other same-sex and like-minded friends. So what's that mean? Soul level connections. We all had the brotherhood class. If you didn't get it, go back and listen to it. It's on the website. But a soul level connection is having a friend in your life, a brother in your life, that you could tell them anything. You could tell them the craziest stuff that you're thinking, And, you know, I know you guys think some crazy things, but have somebody in your life that you could go back to and say, hey, man, I'm really struggling with this. I have this temptation. I have this, you know, anger, lust, whatever it is you're struggling with. Somebody you could tell that to, because you don't want to be doing it alone. Because if you're doing it alone, the enemy's going to take advantage of that, and it's going to come, that thought is going to come to life, right? So seek soul-level connections with other, that should be like bold and highlighted, same sex, right? Don't be talking to the girl in the cubicle over about how terrible your marriage is, because you're all grown-ups and you know exactly where that's going to lead to, right? And it's not going to be a good place. So same sex, meaning other guys, for those that don't get it, other guys, and like-minded friends, people that are on the same page, they're thinking in the same way, same thing. I don't go to my buddy who's like, you know, divorced five times and still running out to clubs and saying, hey, man, me and my wife are really having a hard time. What do you think I should do? I don't want to talk to that guy. Or I'm going to find somebody that's like-minded and heading the same direction. Somebody that's going to have good guidance and wisdom, right? Number five, seek to honor the sanctity of marriage. That might seem like the fifth one and the easy one. That's the hardest one. What that means is be intentional. Be intentional. This class is, you know, 40 minutes we spent on this. This isn't enough. This isn't enough. This is an introduction for you to say, you know, we hadn't been doing it right, none of us, me included. So how can we be intentional about learning more about being the husband God called me to be and be intentional, make intentional steps about being that husband, right? Seek to honor the sanctity of marriage. It's something that should be honored. Pastor Brian, I'm calling you. So I'm calling Pastor Brian up, guys. But I'm wrapping up that class. Again, this is the marriage one. It is just an overview. We're going to be doing the marriage thing. I wish I would have thought about it and had the dates or information. But there is going to be a marriage thing coming up here at the church that you guys get plugged into. Kathy and I wrote a marriage book. Called, what's that?
It's March. Yeah, it's in March. Second, third.
Yeah.
So first weekend in March,
right? Yeah. And Kathy and I wrote a book called Marriage Advance. And if anybody's struggling with their marriage, you know, lots of resources here.
Appreciate you doing that. We're looking forward to us talking with Gilbert, who runs our marriage ministry, and trying to strategize and figure out who, you know. I said, well, all the guys already know Chad, and I think we haven't got to hear the other side of the story yet, so let's get his wife out here and hear the truth
of
what's going on and do that. So we're really looking forward to you guys doing that. Hey, I wanted to make one comment on Robertson McQuilkin. We get to hear him at the Hot Springs once. We had him at one of our missions conferences.
Sorry, I'm having trouble with the connection.
I can't help you with that.
Again in a moment.
It was before Muriel has already passed away, but... I know him as a missiologist, and so a real smart guy in missions, right? And so that's what, it was a missions conference. And I don't remember what he taught at the missions conference, but I remember what he said in the very beginning of that. Because it was so endearing to his wife for him to say, you know, my wife's invested me 40 years to get me where I am. If I take the next 40 years, then it's all worth it to me. Gave up his position, as you said. But he started this section out, and he says, you know, most days, my wife doesn't even know who I am. And he started with that, and you couldn't hear a pin drop. And he said, but yesterday, when I was leaving for the East Coast to come over here, when she woke up in the morning, she looked at me, and she smiled. And then he just got this biggest beam on his face. And he says, that was so awesome. For a moment, she remembered who I was. And then he opened up in prayer and taught his lesson. And like I say, I have no clue what he taught after that. But it's just like, dang, teach me to love my wife like that, God. You know, and it was powerful.
Yeah.
Just really powerful.
That's really
and
cool.
Just reminded me of that when you had shared that. Hey, we're going to pray for Chad right now because he has such a great opportunity that has come his way. Scary opportunity, exciting opportunity, but they want to make a movie out of his life. And so it's LD Entertainment, which has done some pretty big movies in that. And they're putting up millions to be able to do this and everything else. And so the lawyer's been talking and everything else. And tomorrow is the day where they make all the decisions on that and everything else, correct?
Yeah. That's right, yeah. They've been negotiating. I mean, the whole thing's been a year process, but tomorrow's like the final day for budget.
So what specifically can we pray for?
I think at this point we've got all the control that we're going to have on how the story is told. So, and that's not full control. Obviously, you need to be able to make a movie.
Yeah.
So that God's just protection over the story, that, you know, personal agendas on, you know, obviously the Hollywood's into making money,
yeah.
not telling stories, that God's story would be told yeah. in an honorable way, and that God would just be glorified through yeah. it. It's not a Christian, it's not Kendrick Brothers, it's LD Entertainment. They make big Hollywood movies, yeah. and so I just want God's story to be told.
I've been blessed. I'm going to be playing the part since we're about the same size, same build, and everything else. And so I'm honored to do that, and so I appreciate that. Yeah. they actually have the guy already picked. Are you allowed to say who that is?
Well, it's not solidified, but Tom yeah. Hardy is in the. That's the who they're considering right now.
Yeah. So that's pretty awesome opportunity, and so let's pray for him and big. Big things going down tomorrow. God, there's so many different levels to this that I don't even understand, but with lawyers meeting and just be able to make sure that they have the just the right says that chat has the right thing to be able to say in or out and be able to do that. And it's a big deal. And we're honored by that and honored to know Chad and just excited to keep hearing just more and more parts of his story and his family story and just all that you've done, God. And so, God, we put tomorrow before you and we pray as men, as friends, and we come alongside of Chad and just asking God for you to continue as you have so far, guide and direct. And that this would all just come together tomorrow. And so we place it before you. We place it at your feet. We say, thy will be done. And pray that you do something beautiful with us and with this story. In Jesus' name, may you get all the glory. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, man. Thank you.
Awesome.
Thank you.
All right.
Thank you, guys.
Anything else or wrap
no,
up?
No, wrap it up. Yeah. To close it out.
All right.
It's your stage.
Okay. Go home. No, that's right. God, I pray for each of these men. And as we talk about this topic of marriage, we pray, God, that we wouldn't just survive in our marriages. We pray, God, not to just stay married, but if this is supposed to be this picture of you and your church and what we picture out as going to heaven one day and you're the groom and we're the bride and what that all represents, then, God, we want not to just stay married, but the best of marriages. Marriages that others would look at and talk about and want to emulate. And so, God, we don't want to just stay married. We pray, God, that you would make us to have some great marriages. Teach us how to love our wives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
God bless you, man.
Thank you, guys. Thanks, Pastor Brian.